The subject of our brother's remarks is spiritual health through preaching the truth. We're now pleased to listen to our brother Morris Wobbles of Lancaster, Pennsylvania.
We would like to continue the thoughts that have been expressed to us last evening, first through a film. God has made everything beautiful in its time, and yet so that man cannot find out what he has done, even from the beginning unto the end. And then the thoughts Brother Jack Cruz this morning regarding the future that lies before this generation, and of course those who are currently of the generation even previous. We are entering into a new period of time this week, and well, we might ask ourselves, is there anything new under the sun? What does man gain by all of his toil? If we take account of ourselves and we look back at what we've done this past year, the things that have happened in the world, what can we observe that would disprove the preacher's conclusion in Ecclesiastes when he said, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." There is nothing new under the sun. Whatever is, has been. It sounds like a very dull world, does it not? And yet we can look back and we can say in the last 10, 15 years, the nation of Israel exists after having been dispersed for some 2,500 years. Another factor, Daniel's fourth beast appears to be going through its final stages of a metamorphosis that seems that will be revealed in its great and terrible state, yet perhaps in this generation. The reality of these things are new. The knowledge of them has been known for millenniums. Knowledge and wisdom are from God. And the subject of these events perhaps lends itself more to lecture than to exhortation at breaking of bread. But as we take account of ourselves, we note that we have stomachs that demand food. We have a body that demands clothing. And we have a mind that inquires why. And I'm sure the thought has occurred to each of us, as it did to the preacher when he observed, what has a man from all the toil and the strain with which he toils beneath the sun? For all of his days are full of pain, and his work is a vexation. And even in the night, his mind does not rest. This is also vanity. So the fact does remain that if there is any purpose to life, it must be solved in the mind. A mind that inquires why. A mind that does not rest. And as our preacher reasoned, so can we reason. As he concluded, so can you and I conclude. This year, 1965, that we are now entering into, just what are your plans for bringing more souls unto Jesus Christ? This is the time when we look back and we evaluate. We take stock. And then we plan for the next span of time which is before us. And are you satisfied with the results of 1964? Did you avail yourself of every opportunity? And how about your neighbors? The neighbors that Brother Jack Bruce spoke of. Do they know what you believe to be truth? Do they know that Jesus Christ died for them and for you and for me? And that he's coming again to establish the kingdom of God upon this earth? Do they know how very close that this time is? Is there any advantage in planning at all? Or do you think it's best to leave all the planning to God and that we shouldn't even think about it? Have you ever thought about our responsibilities to sell the truth unto others? If you are a salesman, and some of us I suppose are, do you wait for business to come to you, or do you go out after it? If you are a retailer or happen to be in the business of buying and selling, do you see any advantage in a neat, clean establishment? Or do you think you can do business in a run-down, drab, dirty, ill-kept store? Do you advertise? Do you promote? Do you just complain that business isn't as good as it used to be? As a customer, what do you think? And all of us are customers. Would you rather do business in a clean establishment? Or would you stick with the merchant who is slovenly and out of sheer pity keep going back, and going back? A cross-section of some 80 million people that live in this United States who belong to some church or other were asked this question. Have you ever tried to get anyone to join your church? The Baptists ranked first, 67% of them trying to win adherents. Various smaller denominations followed through with 61%. Then the Presbyterians with 59%. Methodists with 56%. The Episcopalians with 53%. The Lutherans with 49%. The Congregationalists with 32%. The lowest rating, Roman Catholics with 28%. And I wonder if the Christadelphians might perhaps be represented in that various smaller sects representing 61%. They were not taken account of in the survey. It's interesting to note the reasons that people gave for not working to explain their understanding unto others. Some said, we are too small. So many people don't understand what we stand for. Or we have such a strange name. They wonder what we believe. Or again, if we only had a better name, a more popular name, such as the Presbyterians or the Methodists, something that would be more attractive. Does this sound familiar? Do these reasons ever occur to you and perhaps to me? The research professor who was reviewing this survey noted that some of the smaller sects were so convinced of their own beliefs and they were so eager to tell it to other people that their very enthusiasm itself convinced others. The enthusiasm of their presentation was such that others immediately followed, even though they didn't consider the facts. But bigness is not the answer. For the Methodists ended up with 164 less churches at the end of this year than they had when they began. They ended up with 69,000 less Sunday school scholars than they had at the beginning of the year. And a Dr. O'Brien, who was conducting this survey, observed that it takes 361 Catholics to win one convert a year. And only five of them worked at it. He lamented that 72% of the Catholics never attempted to win a convert. 41% of the Protestants make no attempt to change anything. That's very interesting to cite figures to relax and consider what the problems of others are. How about you? And how about me? The results of any survey, such as this, bear out three things. Number one, witnessing for Christ does not depend upon size. It doesn't depend upon name. It depends upon faith and zeal of the individual. It depends upon faith and zeal for Jesus Christ and what he did for us. Number two, it reveals this, that our best task is to seek for men and women, not for the denomination, not for the ecclesia, but for Jesus. Number three, we probably have a long way to go before we can rest and say that we have done our best. A witnessing Christian is a healthy Christian. A witnessing ecclesia is a thriving ecclesia. And there's an old axiom, if you want to get something done, give it to a busy individual. So what do we do? What do we do to get started if we haven't already gotten started? How can we be effervescent in the truth? How can we be bubbling over with enthusiasm for the love of Christ? As Christadelphians, we are apt to rationalize, as any other group of individuals. In the first full year's reign of Pope Paul XXIII, the Roman Catholics converted 142,267 people to Catholicism in the United States. In 1963, 4 years later, the rate of conversions has dropped to 123,986. And what do they attribute the drop to, of all things, the ecumenical council? Probably a more accurate observation was made by an individual suggesting that the real reason was that the priests were paying much more attention to raising money than they were to the needs of the people. We mention this for a reason, that we might take note. That we might take note, for we are all prone to make excuses for ourselves. We need not apologize for our name being too long, or that people do not know what we stand for. If this is true, then the fault lies with us. We haven't told the people what the name stands for, nor have we explained the truth to them. In the year 1965, we should be using our money and our talent to proclaim the truth of God's word. It should be as a sound of a trumpet going into battle, with no uncertain sound, no conflicting voice. In order that we do this, we must be able to work from a very strong base. If we are working as an ecclesia, then we should be able to work from a well-established, sound base. There must be unanimity, and the ecclesia is made up of many parts. Not all of us can stand up publicly. Not even can all of us stand up privately and proclaim the truth. But we all can have conviction. We all have to have conviction. Conviction will radiate out in many ways from an individual. If the Roman Catholics experience frustration in their growth because their leadership is misguided, then maybe we ought to look at ourselves. If we confess our inability to expound the truth verbally, how about doing so silently? We cannot squirm out of this type of witnessing. People are watching you, and they are watching me. They are looking for contradictions, These are our neighbors, our friends, people whom we associate with day in, day out, are watching you and they're watching me. And they do look for contradictions in what you say and what you do. And they're watching for these characteristics in me. If they see these contradictions being manifested, then they relax and they say, he's no different than I am. So what's the advantage? Why work toward that? Why put forth effort? There's no advantage in the end. He's no different than I am. Why worry about the truth? If there is no visible manifestation of its result, every waking hour we are witnesses. And if we claim to be sons of God, then we must act like sons of God. If we do not act like a son of God, then the name of God is debased and it is dragged down into the mud. And it is better for the progress of the truth if the name of God had never been associated with such. With the privilege of being called a son comes responsibility. The responsibility of upholding the name of son. There walks a son of God. There talks a son of God. The actions of that man are those as though he were a son of God. He conducts himself as though he were a part of the family of God. Now, witnessing in the first instance is an individual matter. It starts with proper thinking. And as a man thinketh, so is he. And thoughts can be controlled, but they are not done so without effort. Evil thoughts of the flesh are always present. But if there are enough good thoughts present, and they are cultivated, the good will overcome the evil. I'd like to suggest a motto, or perhaps a challenge, to the young people. For this year, 1965, be a square in 1965. Be a square in 1965. A square denotes a person who's not with it, whatever the it means. But anyway, he's different. He's out of the ordinary. To be with it, a person must be on the ball. But if we are going to build a house in 1965, we need some pretty square blocks as its foundation. Did you ever try to build a house out of marbles? Out of a nice round beach ball, perhaps on the beach? Try to build a nice house, putting one on top of the other. It doesn't work, does it? It's obvious that the point of contact is insufficient to hold the weight and the shape of the object resting on the supporting marble underneath. Let us ask ourselves, how much do we resemble a square block? And how much do we resemble a ball? When it comes to our relationship with the world, are we like a ball which is rolling on through life, having no conflict with the world, or are we one agreeing with the world? Or do we resist the things of the world as a square? Do we rub off on others, or do others rub off on us? If we enter into the new year, it would be well that we take time to pause. And this is the pause that refreshes. To examine our building blocks. To see if our edges are still square, or whether or not they are starting to round off and we have less friction with the rest of the world. You know, it takes real courage to lay our lives squarely before those who are outside of our homes and outside of our ecclesias. We may get stepped on, And no one wants to be a doormat. The Apostle Paul seemed to be that, though. He provided, though, in his being a doormat for others, a footing for those to stand up more erect in Christ. We may have our faith challenged if we put our lives squarely before others. We might have to think of some answers on why we would do such a thing. If we are in school, or if we are in college, or whatever the case, maybe our thoughts are something along this line. I haven't time to think of my faith now. I'm too busy trying to make grades. These sort of things are for dad and for mother and for others in the ecclesia. We may find that we are considered outdated. We are outmoded. These things are not very good for our ego. Matter of fact, they are devastating. The Bible is very strangely quiet on the matters of a swelled head, and there isn't very much food for the ego in the Scriptures. But loud and clear does the message come through about humility, about meekness. And if our house is built on square blocks, it will be firmer. It's better to be a square than to be on the ball with the world. Perhaps a word to the parents. Each of us who have had children and are bringing children into the world and teaching them. It's also desirable in connection with children in school, especially. A group of teenage children recently were asked to write out specifically where they got their standards of morality. Everyone mentioned the home as being vital in laying the basic moral foundations for life. All but one of them claimed that parental influence was the most important single factor in development of their standards. And one young woman phrased it this way. Did we usually follow the example of our parents? And one lad stated that home is the place where the inner self is formed. And parents may well engage in a little soul-searching at this point. The present-day moral problem lies not primarily with the teenager, but with the older generation that the youth are copying. It has been said that the hardest thing a youngster faces nowadays is learning good manners without seeing them. A parent must work hard at the privilege of being a worthy person, or a person worthy of his children's respect. And sometimes what we parents do speaks so loudly that children do not hear what we say. It was Abraham Lincoln who said, "There is just one way to bring up a child in the way that he should go, and that's to travel that way yourself." Do you know that of the first 119 colleges formed in the United States, 104 of them expressly started out as an institution to propagate the Christian faith. Out of the first 119, 104 started out with the idea of propagating the Christian faith, teaching children, young people, to be better qualified, to be able to go out into the world and teach others. Things have changed radically in the last 150 years in the history of this United States. But we still have opportunity to lay foundations. But that opportunity lies in the home, where the foundation for God's holy temple must be laid. 1965 is a new year. And just what are our plans for this year? First, as individuals. Secondly, as an ecclesia. And thirdly, as the body of Christ on this earth. We concluded a little earlier in our exhortation that our witnessing is dependent upon our faith and our zeal for Jesus Christ. And where is this zeal to come from? Do you think it'll come naturally? We know it doesn't. It must come from God's holy word. And that word must be eaten and it must be digested thoroughly. By this we don't mean in a corner someplace. Sitting quietly in a corner all by yourself, eating and digesting. This is good, but it is not enough. Sometimes we are so involved in preparing to do business that business opportunity walks right in and walks right out without our ever knowing that there was a chance to do something. We didn't recognize it when it came because we were so lost in preparation. We learn by doing. We will never get to the point where we are absolutely ready to do business or ready to preach the truth unto others. We will never be absolutely ready to go forth to witness for Christ. We are earthen vessels, but we can refine and we can polish our surfaces as we work. So then whether we be young or whether we be old, child or parent, we must gain conviction through a consideration and application of God's holy word. We must learn to pray. Prayer must be sincere. We can't become zealous by ourselves, for we need God's help. God is ready to help us if we are ready to ask. Perhaps the help might come from a brother. Perhaps it might come from a sister. And don't be surprised if it comes from a complete stranger, one whom you have never seen before. God sees the overall, and we see such a little bit of the whole. Pray believing that what we ask for will be granted unto us. If your prayer is in accord with God's will, it shall be granted. If every individual would concentrate on his own faith, on his own zealousness, then what about the ecclesia? Who's worrying about the ecclesia? Would it collapse as a result? Perhaps we as a group might be accused of worrying too much about our ecclesial picture, our ecclesial spirituality, at the expense of our own individual spiritual health. The whole is made up of parts, and the ecclesia is only as strong as the square blocks in it. But these blocks must be molded. They must be fitted together. The moment we allow our minds and our eyes to look downward, our thoughts and our intents become perverse. And the results are calamitous. So then, what is the health of the whole body of Christ going to depend upon? It is dependent upon the ecclesias, which are dependent upon you and upon me. And all things are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God. In the year 1965, let us avail ourselves of every opportunity to bring this message of truth to every possible individual who would listen. And may the world regard us as servants of Jesus Christ, and stewards of the mysteries of God. Let us consider to stir ourselves up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, but encouraging one another, for the day is drawing very near. One of the mysteries of God is that he loved us so much that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but should have life everlasting. This love was reciprocated by the representative man, even Jesus Christ. The reciprocation was of such character, it included even death. All things on this earth have been put in subjection unto man. But as it is, Paul says, we do not yet see all things in subjection unto man. But we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And Paul wrote, for it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Our admonition then today is to remember that Jesus suffered unto death, that he is the pioneer of our salvation, but the suffering was for a reason, that many sons should be brought unto the glory of God. Let us be fruitful in our ministry and not be selfish with the knowledge which has been entrusted to us.